Well, it's been a while since we met together over the weekly parsha, and it's good to be back in the Chumash business. Just before we begin this year, this evening, I'll mention that in a week's time, actually a week and 2 days, next Wednesday, that is September the 18th, on Wednesday evening, there will be a shiur to mark the yahrzeit of my father, Zatzal Rabbi Isaac Bernstein. It will be the 30th yahrzeit. And the shiur will take place in a shul in Modi'in. It's KSYM, Kehilat Shaarei Yonah Menachem. It's in Rehov Ephraim, number 13. So, of course, all are welcome to that. That will be next Wednesday in Modi'in at 8:30 p.m. The Parsha of Kisetse, packed with mitzvahs, and I'd like to begin with the section dealing with Hashavas Aveda, with returning lost property, and that is to be found in the beginning of Perek Kaf Beis. So Perek Kaf Beis, mamish at the beginning, Pasuk Aleph. And the Pasuk reads, Lo tir'eh es shor achicha, o es seyo nidachim, you shall not look on as your brother's ox or his sheep is wandering around, lost, v'salamta mehem, and just ignore it. Hashev teshivem l'achicha, rather, you should give it back. This is the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. This is not the first time the Torah has presented the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. It's also presented in Parshas Mishpatim, back in Chumash Shemos, but there are added details in our Parsha of Hashavas Aveda. And I think it is most interesting to consider just how many branches there are to the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. Because as we look further in Chazal and in the Mefarshim and Poskim, we will see that it really does branch out and has a very wide reach. By which I mean, the simple sphere for the mitzvah of returning lost property is literally as stated, if something is lost and then you return it. So as the way our Pasuk describes, you have this ox or this sheep, and they're wandering around, the owner is nowhere to be seen, it's lost from him, and you give it back to him. That is your classic Hashavas Aveda. But as we will see, the Gemara broadens the scope of this mitzvah, not only that it applies in a restorative sense to give it back to him, but even in a preventative sense. To stop something from being lost from him in the first place is also part of the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. And the way the Gemara describes it, this is in Maseches Bav Metzia, Daf Lamed Aleph, the end of the second perek, which is Eilu Metzias, which is all about Hashavas Aveda. And the Gemara says that what if you see that harm is coming to your fellow's property? It's not, the property is not lost, but there is a stream that is headed towards his field. If it waterlogs it, it will ruin everything. And you can divert the water harmlessly away and prevent that harm from happening. That the requirement to do so is learned from the pasuk of Hashavas Aveda. And as we're already beginning to see, you're not returning something that was lost. You're stopping it from getting lost in the first place. As we expressed it, not restorative, but preventative, but that too is part of Hashavas Aveda. Furthermore, the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda makes perhaps an unexpected appearance elsewhere in Halacha. As we know, there is an entire area of Torah law which is nezikin, damages, what to do, something is damaged through personally, directly, indirectly, one's animals, etc. It's all of Baba Kama and way beyond. And the Torah itself has many psukim, detailing just what should happen if a person digs a pit and someone falls in, if a person's animals go loose and they start eating things, Many, many psukim in Parshas Mishpatim are about scenarios of damage and what to do should they happen. But what's most interesting to note is that nowhere does the Torah actually forbid causing damage. It just gets down to it and says what happens if damage takes place. But it never says lo taziku or something like that, which leaves Mefarshim to ponder this very basic question. What is the Torah source for the prohibition of causing damage to others? It cannot be, obviously, it is inconceivable, that if you only have the money to fund Nezikin enterprises, there is no problem whatsoever as long as you're prepared to pay afterwards. That clearly is not true. We understand that it should be forbidden to cause damage. But where does the Torah forbid it? Well, the Rashash, in his notes to Maseches Ksubos, says that the source for the Isser of damaging someone else is the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. How so? We have already seen that Hashavas Aveda requires you to intervene to stop a person losing, to stop damage happening to their property. Water is on the way and it's about to ruin things, and you can intervene and take action. You're required to do so based on Hashavas Aveda. Says the Rashash, will then apply a simple kal vachomer. If you are actively required to prevent damage that's coming to your fellow's property from somewhere else, so then all the more so, you are not allowed to be the one who is the cause of that damage. And thus, the Rashash is of the opinion that the source which covers all of the world of damages, the prohibition to damage, is none other than the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. Thus far, we've been speaking about property. His property is lost, his property is being threatened, you yourself should not be the cause of any loss. But what about the person himself? So here too, the Rambam, in his commentary to the Mishnayos in Maseches Nedarim, and we have this notion that if a person is a doctor, so he's doing a mitzvah. If he's healing, he's doing a mitzvah. Okay, what mitzvah is he doing? Well, the mitzvah being a doctor. But could we actually ascribe it to one of the Tayag mitzvahs? Clearly it's Gemilas Chasadim or V'haftar Recha Kamocha, whatever it may be, although you'll charge a fee for all services. But is there a particular mitzvah that a doctor fulfills when he practices his field of expertise? And the Rambam says there is. It's called Hashavas Aveda. How so? Because part of what you need to return to someone, if it's lost from them, is not only their sheep and their ox and their property, it's their health and their well-being. If a person is ill, some of their wellness has gone missing. And if you can cure them, so then you are restoring them, bringing them back to health. That's Hashavas Aveda. You're returning their health to them. And what's interesting is, we have already seen that the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda is not just to bring back something that has been lost, but to prevent a person from losing something. So if you take steps to keep a person in good health, that would also be Hashavas Aveda. If you alert them to things that are compromising or could perhaps be threatening their physical well-being, that's no different than a river that's headed to flood their field. There's a different type of river. It's headed to flood their well-being. And you enable them to avoid that. All of healing, according to the Rambam, is under the rubric of the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. And last and not least, I don't even know if it's last, but it's certainly last on our list for this evening. The Minchas Chinuch in Mitzvah Reish Lametes is of the opinion that if you see a person who is going astray Torah-wise, or has gone astray and you can bring them back, or is going astray and you can stop them, that's Hashavas Aveda. You are returning their spirituality to them. You are allowing them to keep it from undergoing threat. So one could either say that you are returning their ruchnius to them, or as the Arachaim HaKadosh puts it, you're actually returning them to Hashem. You can imagine doing Hashavas Aveda, if these are lost souls, or potentially lost souls, so who are they being lost from? From Avinu Shebashamayim. And if you're able to return them to him, so that is a fascinating fulfillment of the plane of Hashavas Aveda. So even in this brief discussion, and of course each of these is its own discussion, we've already seen how the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda, it goes from property in all of its forms, restorative, preventative, certainly not to damage, to a person's physical well-being, spiritual well-being. That is a large swath of Ben Adam Lechaveiro ends up being covered by the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda in one of its emanations. What is very interesting is that in addition to the mitzvah, the positive mitzvah, to return us property, which is the Pasuk Aleph, Hashev Teshivem La'achicha, there's also a negative mitzvah, which is at the end of Pasuk Gimel, all of this is at the beginning of Perek Kaf Beis, the end of Pasuk Gimel says, Lo Tuchal Lehisaleh, you are not able to ignore it, which means you're not allowed to ignore it. That means there is a negative prohibition of ignoring lost property. As we know, it's very easy to do. Lost property, if it's inconvenient, is very easy to ignore. The Torah says not to ignore it. What I think is very fascinating about these words, lo tuchal lehis aleim, is that if we would define or describe ignoring something, to ignore something is basically to pretend that it's not there. It is there, but you are not recognizing it, so you are making like it's not there. That's what it means to ignore something. But what's interesting is the Torah says, Lo tuchal lehis aleim. Ne'elam means to disappear. Lehis aleim is reflective. Which means if you say that a person is mit aleim, you're basically saying that a person is causing themselves to disappear. If a person is ne'elam, they disappear. If they're mit'alem, they make themselves disappear. And that's what's so interesting here, is that the Torah is putting the emphasis, clearly you're not connecting with this lost object because you're walking by. It's not the lost object that's not there, it's you that's not there. You made yourself disappear as if you're not there. But what's further fascinating is that if a person passes up the opportunity to do a mitzvah like Hashavas Aveda, they really do make themselves disappear. Because what is a person's existence if not the subtotal of their good deeds, of their moral qualities, of their spiritual attainments? That is them. The more they actualize their good, the more they are there, the more they become. And the more opportunities they forego for doing the right thing, the less they become, or the more they disappear. So they cause themselves actually to exist less by doing the wrong thing. That's called lehitalem. It's called for a person to make themselves disappear. I think this ties in very poignantly with a comment that relates to the month of Elul. As we know, Elul has been blessed with many Rosh HaTevas. Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed is Rosh HaTevas for Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, and Ish L'Re'ehu U'Matonis Le'Evyonim. There are no lack of Rosh HaTevas for Elul. And of course, those two represent the two spheres of Ben Adam Lamakom, between Us and Hashem, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, and Ben Adam L'Chaveiro. Ish L'Re'ehu U'Matonis Le'Evyonim, to teach us and to remind us that as we're looking to prepare for Rosh Hashanah during Elul, we need to pay equal attention to both of these areas. Together, they are a partnership. They make up a Jewish person. One cannot be ascending higher and higher in spirituality because one happens to be stepping over all the people that are around him. So these are the two Elos. But there is a third Rosh HaTevas, which is mentioned by the Shaloh HaKadosh. And that is, in Parshas Mishpatim, the Torah says that if a person kills accidentally, there's a place for them. We call it an Ir Miklat. And it's described at length later in the Torah, in Parshas Maaseh, in Parshas Vayeshanan, and Parshas Shoftim. But the very first reference to the idea of a city of refuge is in Parshas Mishpatim, which says if a person did not kill intentionally, V'ha'elokim, ina liyado v'samti lecha makom. Hashem will provide a place for him to go. Ina liyado v'samti lecha, aleph lamed vav lamed, is Rosh Hatevus Elul. So says the Shaloh HaKadosh. And what he means to say is that Elul is kind of like an Ir Miklat, which is a very interesting way to describe a month. It's a place in time. And who is it for? It's for people who are lost. And that's where they go. But as we know, and without putting a too fine a point on it, an Ir Miklat is not just for a person who's lost. It's not just for a person who is not acting as they should. It's for a person who accidentally killed someone. That's what an Ir Miklat is for. And as great as our issues might be, we assume that they do not approach anything like that. So why is a person in need of an Ir Miklat by the time Elul comes around if he hasn't done anything remotely like accidentally killing someone? But apparently he has. Himself. Because life in the full sense of the word is the person who's living life in the full sense of the word, as they should be, as it should be lived. But if a person is remiss on the way they're living, so then they are deficient in their living itself. Not totally. It's not a binary thing. It's not all or nothing, thankfully. There's many levels in between. But the extent to which a person is not fully connected with Torah living and their Torah responsibilities and destiny, that person is not living their life to the full. So there's something missing from their life. Not on purpose. It's called Rotzeach B'Shogeg. It's called accidental killing. And you need to go to an Ir Miklat. What, of course, is most fascinating about this type of Ir Miklat is that, generally speaking, in the classic case of the Torah, if someone kills someone by accident and they go to an Ir Miklat, they are not expecting to meet their victim in the Ir Miklat. I mean, he's already history. But in the Ir Miklat, in the city of refuge of Elul, which is where we go at this time of year, you meet your victim, because the victim and the perpetrator are one and the same. And the second chiddush of Elul is that not only do you meet your victim, but you actually have the capacity and the opportunity to bring him back to life. And that is what preparation for the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is all about, through Elul. So it's rare that the accidental killer gets to meet his victim and resuscitate him. But that is what is happening. That's the goal of Elul. And we see how it ties in with our pasuk, which says, Lo tuchal le'esalem, a person who forgoes all the Torah opportunities that come their way, has made themselves diminish and disappear and live less. Their existence has been diminished. Elul comes to begin the process of restoring that. And that is its own type of Hashavas Aveda, a person back to themselves. So these are some of the comments with regards to Shabbos Aveda. Again, it's very easy to feel that we know exactly where it is niched, but before you look around, it really has emanations and reverberations in many other areas of Torah living. From the beginning of Perek Kaf Beis, I'd like to go to the beginning of Perek Kaf Gimel, where we meet the famous Ammoni and Moavi. And that is in Perek Kaf Gimel, Pasuk Dalet. These two nations are singled out, as we know. They can convert, but they can't marry into the Jewish people. Le'avo Ammoni u'Moavi b'kal Hashem. They cannot come into the congregation of Hashem, as we said, means to marry into the Jewish people. Gam dor asiri, even 10 generations, it cannot be. And the Torah provides the reasons for their exclusion. The first reason in Pasuk Hei is Al devar asher lo kidmaschem balechem uvamayim baderech betzischem in Mitzrayim. They didn't provide you with food and water when you came out of Mitzrayim. And vasher sachar alecha es Bilam ben Beor. And also they hired Bilam to curse you, to try and damage or destroy you. For those two reasons, they are barred from marrying into the Jewish people. Now, there is a famous clause here with regards to the exclusion of Ammoni and Moavi. And that is that it only applies to the males and not to the females. In the words of the Gemara in Maseches Yevamos, Ammoni velo Ammonis. Only an Ammoni, an Ammonite male, is excluded, but not an Ammonis, a female. Moavi is excluded, and not Moavis. And this, of course, is the source of probably the most famous Moabites to marry into the Jewish people, who was Rus, Rus HaMoavia. She married Boaz, no less, and from her comes David HaMelech and the line of Mashiach. It is important to realize that this distinction between male and female is not so readily apparent in the Pasuk. The Pasuk uses the masculine term Ammoni and Moavi, but that is often the case, that it uses the male form, even though it applies to everyone. Again, without putting too fine a point on it, the earlier Pasuk says, Lo yavo mamzer bekal Hashem. That's equally true for mamzeres, and so on. The male, the use of the masculine form doesn't mean it refers to males only. It could be a generic reference. How then do we know that when it says that Ammoni and Moavi cannot marry in, it refers only to the males? Hebrew alone will not help, for the reason that we said. And it seems, actually, that there is no simple answer to this question. For this reason, as the Gemara recounts, when David killed Goliath and Shaul was about to give him his daughter, Michal, to marry, because he had promised Michal to whoever would kill Goliath. So he asks his advisors, what's the yichus of this young David? Can he marry into royalty? And Achitophel, the infamous Achitophel, says, why are you asking if he can marry into royalty? It's not clear that he can marry into the Jewish people. He's descended from Moab. And there on the battlefield ensued a back and forth as to how to understand the psukim. Is the exclusion only of males, also of females? And it was a stalemate. And no one could prove anything. I mean, Achitofa was a Talmud Chacham. And no one could dislodge him, his position. He says it applies equally to both. Until they sent a message to the Beis Din. There's a tradition from Shmuel, which is really sounds like Torah Shebaal Peh, that Shmuel had this tradition and he passed it onwards, that it only refers to the males. And that's how things seem to stand. That if you just look at the psukim without any oral tradition, there should be no distinction between the males and the females, from Moab marrying to the Jewish people being banned. It's only Torah Shebaal Peh that makes the distinction. However, enter the Meshech Chachma. And he argues that although on a pshat level one cannot tell, you can still discern it from within the psukim. And let us see how that works. And we're about to enter the world of Parshanut. And moreover, not only are we about to enter the world of Parshanut through the Meshech Chachma, we're about to enter the world of the Malbim. Because it happens to be that at a certain point in Parshas Ki Tzeitse, in the Meshech Chachma's time, I'm not sure if it's been adjusted since then, an entire section of Parshas Ki Tzeitse was missing from the Malbim's Perush. And the Meshech Chachma felt that the Malbim's contribution in Parshanut was so important, he actually devoted most of his commentary on Parshas Ki Tzeitse to Malbim-style comments. And that in itself was an amazing gesture. He put his own comments on hold and provided Malbim, which means he has the methodology of the Malbim, absolutely. He has his own methodology, but the Jewish people need the Malbim more than they need the Meshech Chachma. That's what he seems to be saying. Ideally, you should have both, but if you have to choose, Meshech Chachma chooses the Malbim. That's an amazing thing. That's called L'shem Shamayim. With regards to Ammon and Moab, as we mentioned, the Torah gives two reasons. Number one, they didn't come out to meet you with bread and water. And number two, they hired Bilam to destroy you. The Ramban already notes that these two reasons do not both apply to both Ammon and Moab. Why does he say that? Well, let's start with the easier one. Bilam was hired by Moab to curse the Jewish people, as we know. And Balak, right? Balak, the king of Moab. He wasn't hired by Ammon. There is no mention of Ammon in the entire parsha. So Ammon have got nothing to do with Bilam. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, it's equally true, Ramban argues, that Moab were not guilty of the sin of not providing bread and water for the Jewish people. Why would he say that? Because the Pasuk seems to say it. In Parshas Devarim, which we already read about a month ago, in Perek Beis Pasuk Kaftes, as Moshe is asking for Edom, or pardon, more correctly, Sichon, to please give us water, bread and water, we'll pay for it, and provide it for us, he says, just like Moab did. Moab did this. So that's interesting, because we are used to thinking that Moab did not provide bread and water. If we assume the two groups are the same, and we assume that even though they sold it to them, okay, they didn't give it to them, but... So how can the Pasuk say, Ammon and Moab cannot marry into the Jewish people because they did not provide bread and water when you left Egypt? Yes, they did. Moab did. And all of this moves the Ramban to conclude that there are two nations that are barred here, Ammon and Moab, and there are two reasons that are given, not providing food and water and hiring Bilam, and those two reasons actually split up to Ammon and Moab respectively. Namely, when the Torah says that Ammon cannot marry into the Jewish people, it is because of Ammon's wrongdoing. And that's the first thing that's mentioned. They, Ammon, did not provide bread and water when you left Mitzrayim. Moab did. They've got a different issue. So this is Ammon's sin. They didn't provide bread and water. And what about Moab? The hiring of Bilam by Balak, the king of Moab, representing all of Moab. So that itself is an amazing parshanut approach, whereby the two reasons that we normally lump them together or put them together, but we see, no, actually, there's room to say that each one is specifically guilty of one of them. If that's true, says Meshe Chochma, there's room to raise a simple question. And that, if we may ask, given that it's a different sin that bars each of these two nations, which of them should be barred more? Which of them is worse? It's not hard to find the answer. As if to say, as reprehensible as it is that the nation came out and you did not make water and bread and water available to them, okay, that's not correct. But that's a far cry from actively seeking their destruction by cursing them. So there is no question that the sin of Moab, hiring Bilam, is much worse than the sin of Ammon. Why is that significant for us? Because here is one of the principles of the Malbim. Whenever the Torah provides or prescribes things with a list, there is a didactic progression. The further you go in the list, the more of a chiddush it is. As if to say, if the Torah says something about A, B, and C, it's not just A, B, and C, they're not equal. Rather, this is true for A, it's even true for B, and it's even true for C. What is known in the parlance of Chazal as lo zu af zu. Not only this, even this. The greater chiddush is set up so that there's an expanding progression of chiddush. So putting all this together, go back to Pasuk Dalet, lo yavo amoni umoavi bekal Hashem. And Ammoni and Moabi cannot marry into the Jewish people. Says Meshe Chochma, if we adopt the approach of the Malbim, the principle of the Malbim, that the greater Chiddush always comes later on, So then the way to read the pasuk is, an Ammoni cannot marry in, and even a Moavi cannot marry in. But that's counterintuitive, because Moab's sin was worse. The pasuk should have said it backwards. Not only Moab, who obviously cannot marry in because of they actively tried to destroy you, even Ammon, who just passively did not help you. So the order of the pasuk should have been reversed. It should have said, Lo yavo Moavi v'Ammoni b'kal Hashem. Is there any way to understand why the pasuk would put Moab second when it's the lesser chiddush? There's only one way to explain it, says Meshech Chachma, and that is Moab is second because it has a bigger chiddush. Not in terms of who is banned from marrying in, but who's permitted to marry in. Because when you think about it, if the ban is for males and females, so then Moab is obviously banned. Why is it second? But if it's mutter for the females to marry in, so then that's a much bigger chiddush that would be true for Moab. After all, Moab's sin was greater, and moreover, the daughters of Moab, the females of Moab, were actually involved in one of the biggest disasters for the Jewish people in their entire 40 years in the wilderness. Baal Peor, at Benos Moab. And if they're still allowed to marry in, that's a much bigger chiddush to say that about the daughters of Moab than it is to say about the daughters of Ammon. And that is why Moab is second. Because now the balance or the cadence of the pasuk is an Ammoni, male only, cannot marry into the Jewish people. But not only with Ammon is the prohibition restricted to the males. Even with Moab, that's a much bigger chiddush that it's restricted to the males. Because the females were involved involved the Jewish people in sin, and still it's mutter. And therefore, you see such a delicate vision of the pasuk. It's not about what the Torah said, but it's about the way in which it said it, the order in which it was said. And here's the Meshech Chachma taking the style of the Malbim and showing that even though one still cannot say that it's explicit in the Torah that it only applies to the males and not the females, it's the only way to understand why the Torah ordered those two nations in the way that it did. So we started at the beginning of Perek Kaf Beis, Hashava Saveda. From there we went to the beginning of Kaf Gimel, Ammon and Moav. And from there, let us move to the beginning of Perek Kaf Dalet, which is about marriage. And that's how the pasuk begins. Ki yikach ish isha, right? As a man takes a woman for a wife. And that's the whole discussion of marriage. There's obviously a lot to talk about, parshanut and otherwise. But I'd actually like to focus on the brachas. The brachas with which we accompany the wedding. And actually, there are two sets of brachos when people get married. There are two sets of brachos because there are two stages to the marriage. The first stage is kiddushin, where he gives the ring and hariat mikudeshes. And that is the first stage of marriage. And they're married in almost every respect at that point. And the second stage is nisuin, which is more through the chuppah, which represents taking him into his domain, and that finalizes with the shever brachas. That's called nisuin. So kiddushin and nisuin are the two stages of halachic marriage, and each of them is accompanied by brachas. And let us discuss al rishon rishon. The brachas that accompany kiddushin, which is known in the Torah as erusin, and that's one of those terms that has really changed in its connotation, because nowadays when people have to, when people talk about meurasim or erusin, that's people who are engaged. Engaged to be married means not married at all. But when the Torah uses the term erusin, it refers to this first stage of kiddushin. They're already fundamentally married. And there are two brachas. There's the bracha of hagofen, and then there's that bracha of Mekadesh Shema Yisrael, Ayidei Chupa V'Kiddushin. Shekedishan, Mitzvosa, Vitzivan, Velarayos, etc., Mekadish, Amo Yisrael, Ayri Chupa, Bekidushin. What type of bracha is that? And what do we mean by that question? As we know, there are different categories of brachas. There are brachas of praise, Birchas HaShevach, brachas of thanksgiving, Birchas Hodaah, brachas on mitzvahs, and so on. Which category does this type of, this bracha, the set of Erusin, at the time of that first stage, which category does it accrue to? It does start with Asher Kedushanu B'Mitzvah So. Sounds a little bit like the bracha on the mitzvah. But this actually will bring us back to a prior question. And that is getting married a mitzvah? Now, obviously, in the loosest sense of the term, we would have for sure say that it's a mitzvah. And it's the prelude, of course, to other mitzvahs, having children, etc. But the getting married itself, is that the performance of a mitzvah? And here, the Rambam states that it is. It's one of the 613 mitzvahs is to get married, and that is separate from Pruravum. The being married itself is one of the Tariag mitzvahs. What's very noteworthy, especially as we have the Pasuk open in front of us, is that the Rambam, as a rule, is very strict in terms of what constitutes a mitzvah of Tariag. It has to be, by definition, a commandment needs to be commanded. The Torah never says, get married. Even in this pasuk, ki yikach ish isha, which is descriptive, it's narrative. It's describing a person who does, but it doesn't tell him that he needs to do it. Under other circumstances, we understand that something like that would not be categorized as a mitzvah because the Torah wasn't mitzvah. And still, the Rambam maintains, based on his sources, obviously in Chazal, that nonetheless, it is a mitzvah. One of the 613 mitzvahs is to get married, and therefore, kiddushin, just before giving the ring, etc., when he gives the, when we make that bracha, it's a bracha on the mitzvah of getting married. It's birchas hamitzvah. So what's now interesting is, if it's birchas hamitzvah, and not all Rishonim agree to this, but words in the Rambam, if it's a bracha on the mitzvah of getting married, who normally makes the bracha? The one who's doing the mitzvah. Who's doing the mitzvah here? The husband and the wife. Which means that, strictly speaking, in principle, the one who should make the bracha of Kiddushin is the groom. It's a bracha on the mitzvah that he's doing, since when does someone else make brachas on my mitzvahs? It's unusual. It is unusual. However, the minhag for centuries has already been for the rabbi, and perhaps we're not surprised to hear that the reason as presented is by other Rishonim is that the groom at this stage might be a little flustered, or he might be preoccupied, and he doesn't necessarily need to have a text of a bracha that he's not familiar with. Let the rabbi say it, and it will work out better that way. But he's really saying the bracha for the chosam, which means he's actually, like in Kiddush, he's motzi, the chassan. In his obligation, the chassan needs to have that in mind. They both need to have it in mind, that he's really, he's saying the chassan's bracha for him. And that is the halachic category of birchas kiddushin. It's a bracha, according to the Rambam, it's a bracha on the mitzvah of getting married. What is interesting is that the way the bracha ends has attracted a great deal of attention, because it ends by saying, Baruch Atah Hashem, Mekadesh Amo Yisrael, Ayidei Chupa V'Kiddushin, that Hashem sanctifies the Jewish people through Chupa and Kiddushin. What's the issue? Well, as we noted, Chupa is the means through which the second stage of Nisuin is effected. Kiddushin is the first stage. So it's actually backwards in the pasuk, because first a person does kiddushin and then the chuppah takes effect. So it should have said, as strange as it sounds, Mekadesh Amo Yisrael, Aydei Kiddushin V'Chuppah. But we don't say that. We say chuppah v'kiddushin. That's our text in the Gemara. The She'iltas actually has the girsa of Aydei Kiddushin V'Chuppah, which is certainly noteworthy, but the minag the world over is to say mention chuppah first and then kiddushin. Why is it backwards? And there are many answers to this question. I would just like to present two classic answers, one from the Rishonim and one from the Acharonim. From the Rishonim, the Bal HaItur. The Bal HaItur lived in Provence. He was a contemporary of the Rambam there in the 1100s. And the Bal HaItur says something really quite fascinating. And that is that the words Al Yidei Chuppa V'Kiddushin at the end of the bracha are not to be translated as through Chuppa and Kiddushin. For a simple reason. The correct girsa, the correct reading according to the Bal HaItur, is not Chuppa V'Kiddushin with a Vav. It's Chuppa V'Kiddushin with a Vet, with a Vase. So it's as if Chuppa B'Kiddushin. And what is the meaning of chuppa b'kiddushin? The letter beis can denote through the means of something, by something, through something. How does a person get to chuppa? Through kiddushin. One doesn't just do chuppa straight away. It happens via kiddushin. What's via kiddushin called? The kiddushin, with a vet, or a bet, if one put a dot there. However, since many more people heard this than actually saw it written down, the Bal HaItur maintains that this was lost or misunderstood a little bit, and over the course of time, Chuppa V'Kiddushin went from being V'Kiddushin with a vase through Kiddushin to V'Kiddushin with a Vav, Chuppa and Kiddushin, which led to confusion because why is it backwards? But it isn't really backwards if one has to distinguish between a Vav and a vase. So says the Bal HaItur. Very interesting. But from Rishonim to Acharonim, I came across something in the name of Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, which is absolutely out of this world. It begins with the Rambam. The Rambam in the end of Hilchos Melachim, he talks about those figures in history who introduced certain mitzvahs of Taryag even before the Torah was given. Famous, of course, among them are Avram, with the mitzvah of Mila, Yaakov with Gid Hanoshe, Yitzhak with Maaser. What is the halachic significance of them having introduced these mitzvahs prior to Matan Torah? That's another question. Mishnah Torah is a halachic work. But either way, the Rambam mentions Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov as people who introduced, who already made strides from seven mitzvahs of Noach to Taryag mitzvahs. There's one other individual that the Rambam mentions by name as having introduced mitzvahs into the world, and that is Amram, the father of Moshe. But curiously, the Rambam doesn't mention which mitzvahs Amram introduced. He just says that Amram introduced additional mitzvahs. It's very mysterious. Kesef Mishnah and all the Mefarshim of the Rambam want to know, firstly, how does the Rambam know this? And what are those mitzvahs? And this is a very, very interesting discussion. But one of the classic answers to this question is in the Tshuvas Mekom Shmuel. And he identifies the source is in Maseches Sota, Daf Yud. There, the Gemara discusses the subjugation at the time of the Golas in Mitzrayim, and Paro's decree specifically that all the male children should be thrown into the Nile. At that stage, says the Gemara, Amram divorced his wife, and so did all of Shevet Levi after him. Because what is the point of bringing children into the world if Paro's going to throw them into the Nile? Amazingly, he remarried Yocheved at the instigation of his daughter Miriam, who at the age of 6 or 7 gave him Musar. And the way the Gemara describes it, she said that you're worse than Paro. Because Paro's decree is on the males, but if no one gets married, there won't be not males, not females. And Paro is taking them out of Olam Hazeh, but you're still preventing them ever get from having a gateway into Olam Haba. And he heard her criticism. And he remarried Yocheved. And the way that the Gemara in Sota describes it is, he took his wife Yocheved, Hoshiva ba'apirio, and he placed her under a canopy. That canopy is the chuppah. If you wish to know, says the Tshuvas Mekom Shmuel, if you wish to know what are the mitzvahs and where do we find Amram introducing mitzvahs into the world that would be later mitzvahs of Torah, it could be either Gerushin, where he divorced his wife, and for our purposes, Nisuin, the very first chuppah in history, which is the mitzvah of Nisuin, was introduced by Amram. And that it is to those mitzvahs that the Rambam is referring. Well, says Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, there is no mention in that Gemara to Amram doing Kiddushin. Stage one is not mentioned. Stage one of Kiddushin is not mentioned in the Gemara. It goes straight to stage two. He took Yocheved, Hoshiva ba'apirion, that is how they remarried. Apparently, of the two stages of what will become Torah marriage, Amram only introduced the second, Nisuin. Kiddushin would be left for Matan Torah. It thus turns out that the mitzvah of Chuppah, which represents the second stage of Nisuin, it happened second in our experience, but it actually was entered the world first, before Kiddushin. And in deference to that, and in recognition of the fact that Chuppah came into the world before Kiddushin, that is how the bracha is phrased from that point on, Ayidei Chuppah first, and then Kiddushin. So it is reported in the name of Chaim Soloveitchik, stunning chiddush for so many reasons. That is his answer to why we say Ayidei Chuppah v'Kiddushin. So these are some observations with regards to the brachas that accompany the first stage, Kiddushin. What about the second stage? That's the famous Sheva brachas. I mean, they will continue into the week of Sheva brachas, but the first Sheva brachas are under the chuppah. As of late, recent years or decades, there is widespread minhag to divide the Sheva brachas among different people. Some have the first two together, but then after that, each one is a different person. There's many people to be mechabed, and there's many people to include, and that is the minhag. However, it is a minhag which led people to raise a seemingly a very serious question, at least with regards to two of the brachas. The two brachas that don't begin with Baruch. Of the seven brachas, five of them begin, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, as a bracha should begin. Two of them don't. They are brachas number five and six. And they are Sos Tasis and Sameach Tesameach. They do not start with Baruch. Why don't they start with Baruch? The reason is because they are a succession of brachas, a chain of brachas. What is known as bracha smucha lechaverta, a bracha that is close to another bracha that has already had its baruchs before and after. So then the successive brachas don't start with baruch. They end with baruch, but they don't start with baruch. They all rely on the opening baruch. Just to put names to faces in our own experience, in our daily experience, Shmona Esrei is like that. Of the 18 brachas, or now 19 brachas of Shmona Esrei, only the first one starts with the words Baruch Atah Hashem. The others just start with Atah Gibor, Atah Kadosh, Atah Chonen. Whatever happened to the, why don't they start with Baruch? How can a bracha not start with Baruch? Because they're smucha lechaverta. They're a succession. They're a chain. And the opening Baruch goes for all of them. Like a convection. Or benching. Birkas Hamazon. No delecha is a new bracha after Azanas Hakol. Rachem Na is a new bracha after Allah Arz Balamazim, but it doesn't start with Baruch for exactly the same reason. And this is the setup. The earlier brachas of Sheva brachas, they're too short to set up something like that. Yotzer HaAdam, Shakar Baruch Vado. But once we get into Asher Yatzar HaAdam B'Tzalmo, which is bracha number 4, that's a bracha that can already cover the opening of Sostasis and Semer Tesamach. So that could put us in potentially a troubling situation. Namely, that the reason why those two brachas of Sostasis and Semer Tesamach, they don't start with the word Baruch, because they're covered by the opening Baruch. It's as if the Baruch in the earlier bracha, you said it for all of them. But what if you didn't? Because what if the person who said the earlier Baruch isn't the one who's saying the later bracha? So if you say the whole thing, so you're the one that said the earlier Baruch. When you start your benching, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Haolam, you're the one that's saying that. So you're saying the Baruch that will then cover Nodelecha and Rachemna. But if you divide the brachas among different people under the chuppah, then the one who said the opening Baruch is not the same one who's saying Sostasis. So if the first words you say are Sostasis, where's your opening Baruch? You didn't say it. So the bracha is deficient. It's without an opening. That's quite a startling question. And indeed, there are some poskim that for this reason say that one should not split up those three brachas. You've got your Asher Yatzar Sadam Betzalmo. Whoever says that, he said the baruch that will cover Sostasis and Semer Tesamach. He should say all those three brachas. However, other people defend it for one of two reasons. You'll be relieved to hear. The first is Rav Waldenberg in the Tzitz Eliezer. And Rav Waldenberg says, it's true. If you're called up to say bracha number 5, Sostasis, you didn't say the opening baruch, because that was someone else in his bracha, Asher Yotza Asadim Betzalmo. But he can be motzi you. When he says Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam at the beginning of Bracha 4, he's saying it for his bracha, and he's saying it for whoever will need it, for whoever else is called up, for Sostasis or Semer Tesamach. He can be motzi then. What's so amazing about this is that this is a situation where whoever comes to say Sostasis or Semer Tesamach, half of their bracha they're saying themselves, the second half, which they actually say, and the first half, they're being yotzeh by someone else. That we almost never have, a hybrid. Normally, you're either yotzeh the whole thing, like you hear Kiddush, the whole thing, or you say the whole thing yourself. But here, it's a mix. The opening baruch, you're lifting from the person that came before you. He's motzi you in that psicha, in that opening, and then you conclude the bracha. But it can be done, and therefore you can split up the brachas. What you will need, however, says Rav Waldenberg, if it's really, really, whoever went before you is being motzi you in the opening, you have to have heard him. He has to have had you in mind, and you have to have had in mind to be yotze, which isn't always the case. Not everyone always hears all the Sheva Brachas. But those are the conditions that are required, which is very interesting, because it could lead to a situation where if so-and-so or Rabbi so-and-so is called up for bracha chamishis of Sostasis, and he turns to the person next to him and says, oh, I had no idea they were going to give me a bracha, it could be that he's actually just disqualified himself. For two reasons. Number one, it means he wasn't listening to the earlier bracha, certainly didn't have in mind to be yotze. And moreover, he just said a hefsek between the baruch that should really introduce his bracha and the bracha itself. And therefore, if a person is ever called for Sostasis or Semer Tesamach, best to smile and not to say anything before you actually say the brachas. However, according to Rav Moshe Feinstein, there is no problem to divide the brachas up between different people, even though whoever says Sostasis isn't starting with Baruch, and whoever says Semer Tesamach is not starting with Baruch, because the whole relationship of these brachas with the earlier one that does start with Baruch, that's how they were originally instituted. But once they have been set in that way, each one is a self-contained bracha, and what emerges is that Sostasis doesn't need a Baruch anymore, and neither does Semer Tesamach, and therefore there's no issue of Hefsek, and there's no issue of being motzi someone, and according to Moshe Feinstein, there's no problem in dividing those brachas between people. What is interesting about all of the, I think the seeing everything is interesting, but the brachas of Nisuim, I mean, they branch out so much and so easily into just a vision of the future geula. One of the brachas is Sostasis v'sagel ha'akara. I mean, what is that? It's about the land of Israel. That's akara. It's about the Jewish people in the future. B'shuv baneha b'socha l'simcha. And at the end of the bracha, Odi Shama, Kol Sason, Kol Bar Yehuda, etc. Because every Jewish home is a building block for, and enough of those blocks is the Jewish people themselves, and we're looking forward to the full rebuilding and restoration of the Jewish people to their former glory and beyond. And in this regard, I would like to conclude by referring to one of the psukim from the Haftaras of Nechama. We are in the 7 weeks, what's called Shiva de Nechemta, the 7 weeks of comfort that follow Tisha B'Av. And at the end of the Haftarah for Ekev, the final Pasuk, and it's actually the way we conclude Kinnis also. We cannot leave, even Kinnis, which is as dark as it gets, we cannot leave Kinnis without some type of nod towards consolation. And that's this Pasuk, it's in from the Navi Yishai, of course, as are all the seven Shiva de Nechemta. Ki nicham Hashem Tzion, nicham kochor v'seha. Hashem will comfort Zion, will comfort its ruins. Vayasa midbara ke'eden, he will make the wilderness like Eden, varvasan its wasteland ke'gan Hashem, like the garden of Hashem. Sasan v'simcha yimotzi ba'todo v'kol zimra. There will be joy and gladness will be heard there, and thanksgiving and song. That's a pasuk of Nechama. It's interesting that the pasuk shifts halfway through. Not halfway through, but part of the way through. From talking in the past tense, really, ki nicham Hashem Tzion, Hashem has comforted Tzion. Vayasa midbar ke'eden, he has made the wilderness like Eden. And then it moves to the future, sasan v'simcha yimotzeba, will be found there. What is behind this shift from the past to the future? Of course, we know that even the Navi, when he's talking about the future, will use the past tense for emphasis, as if to say, this will have happened. It is as good as if it happened. But nonetheless, it starts in the past tense and moves to the future tense. And yesh omrim, that there's a certain point in history where this pasuk opens up for us. Many people ask, and it's a fair question to ask. Here we are, we talk about Jerusalem, and we talk about the comfort of Zion, and one looks around, and one sees Jerusalem, a thriving city, Eretz Yisrael, despite everything, bustling, thriving, and we talk about things in the future. Has nothing happened? We talk about the rebuilding of Yerushalayim. Has Yerushalayim not been rebuilt at all in any way? So it is true that fundamentally or it fully Jerusalem has not been built for two simple reasons. There's no Beis HaMikdash and there's no Malchus Beis David. These are things we mention in the bracha of Uvenei Yerushalayim. V'sishkan besocha, the Shechina should come back in the Beis HaMikdash. V'chisei David meheru l'socha tochin, to reinstate Kisei David. We don't have either of those two things. They are crucial ingredients for the building of Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim, so said Rav Soloveitchik, and you see it from the bracha, is not rebuilt. Not fully. The question is it rebuilt at all? Has anything happened? And the answer is yes, something has happened. What has happened is the beginning of the fulfillment of this verse, which says, Ki nicham Hashem Tzion. Hashem has already begun to comfort the Jewish people. The return of the Jewish people and the beginnings, at least the infrastructure of the building of Yerushalayim, is at the end of the road? No. Is it the full building of Yerushalayim? No. Is it anything? Absolutely. Nicham Hashem has begun to comfort the Jewish people. It's already happened. And how has it happened? Vayasa midbar ke'eden. He's turned the wilderness into Eden. Hasn't he? Hasn't that happened? Va'arvasa kegan Hashem, and the wasteland have become like the garden of Hashem. Haven't they? They have. And what are we being given here? We're being given the beginnings of the reality of the Nechama, a taste of the Nechama. And that's part of the Nechama. Hashem doesn't just say things will be better in the future. There are already moves being taken to that. And that is what gives us strength to look forward to the end of the pasuk, which has not yet happened. Sason v'simcha yimatzeba toda v'kol zimra. There's a lot that still needs to happen before the geula is completely realized. That's true, but the chizuk to look forward to that are things that have already happened. It is a completely different way of looking at the pasuk. The nechama is that which has happened already. That gives chizuk to look forward to that which is yet to happen, and we pray that it does happen and should happen smoothly and quickly. B'mehera b'yameinu. Amen.